quick recap of what we've been doing in 1 Corinthians up until this point. We've taken a three-week break. I do the recap every week so we kind of get it fresh in our head what's going on. I'm not going to do a huge one, so go read the first eight chapters if you want to recap. But Paul is writing 1 Corinthians to a group of Christians in Corinth who basically were doing a bunch of things wrong. This is actually his second letter to the Corinthians. There was a first letter that he wrote. They misinterpreted it. They didn't understand what he was saying. So he wrote a second letter, and he actually wrote a third letter. But the second letter is what we know as 1 Corinthians. That's what we're studying. And it's basically Paul writing the church saying, hey, you guys are Christians, but you're baby Christians. And he calls them that. We kind of looked at he says, you're immature, you're baby Christians, you're doing some things wrong. I got a list. Remember, a group from the church. Well, actually, a few people from the church went and visited Paul in Ephesus. He was there on a missionary journey, and they said, hey, there's some issues with Corinth. They're doing some things that are kind of kooky. You might need to address this. And then actually an official delegation from the church went and gave Paul a list, like said, hey, here's the list of things that are going on in Corinth that you need to address. They're doing it wrong. And so Paul wrote 1 Corinthians in response to the things that the Corinthians were doing wrong. He wrote them not to chastise them, not to beat them over the head, but to say, you're doing this wrong. I want to correct you so you can grow and become more mature Christians. That's why he wrote the letter. They were having issues, and these are the issues that we've seen over the past 5-6 months that we've been in Corinthians so far. And it's probably going to take us another 5 or 6 months to get out of it. But we're just going to go chapter by chapter, verse by verse. The issues they were having with, they were having issues with unity. They didn't have any. They formed little cliques and little groups, and they followed different leaders and stuff. And Paul said, nope, follow Jesus. They were having issues in the way the church responded to sin. They didn't really have any response to it. They kind of took the attitude like, hey, we're cosmopolitan and cool and grace and everything, so we don't care what you do as a Christian, just come on. And there were some Christians in the church that were doing some really horrible things that even pagans, we read that even pagans would look at it and say, ooh, that's probably not a good idea. But the church at Corinth wasn't addressing it. They were saying, ah, come on in, it's okay, you're with us. And they kind of had this weak response to sin. We called it cheap grace, and it wasn't a true grace. And so Paul was saying, you need to do what Jesus would do, which would be to offer them the true grace. They need to repent and turn their lives over to Jesus. They were having issues with suing each other. They were having disagreements in the church. Paul couldn't fathom that Christians would have issues with each other that would lead to lawsuits outside of the church. He couldn't believe that these Christians were fighting amongst themselves and having to have lawsuits over, you know, any kind of issues. This was a money issue that he described, but they were having issues, and he couldn't believe that. He said, this is something that shouldn't happen. So basically, they were suing each other, and Paul was saying, you shouldn't be doing that. You should be brothers and sisters, and you should be able to handle the issues in the church without having to go outside. And he couldn't believe that that was happening. There were people inside the church that were indulging in sexual sins, and Paul's response is, shouldn't be doing that either. And he turned them again back to Jesus. And they had questions about whether or not it was okay not only to have sex, but was it okay to remain celibate? And what about marriage? Should I get married or should I not get married? Should I get married or not get married? Paul's response, if you remember, was sex outside of marriage, no. If you want to get married, go ahead. If you don't want to get married, don't get married. Whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. Do it because that's what Jesus wants you to do. Which was kind of, we kind of looked like, boy, we wish sometimes we want like a straight answer. And pretty much every answer Paul gives goes back to Jesus. It's all about Jesus and what Jesus wants. We looked at that Paul's chief concern in anything was doing God's command. It was faith working in love. Whether you were married or not, do what God called you to do. You are called to faith working in love. And then last time we were in Corinthians about a month ago, there were questions as to whether or not certain behaviors were okay. Basically eating foods that were offered to idols. And you would think Paul's response would be a definite no. Let's move on. But again, his answer was, doesn't make a difference. Do what God's called you to do, but you need to be careful because what you do influences what other Christians do. And if they see you doing something and they're not as free as they should be yet because they're still struggling with something, you need to be careful in what you're doing. And you can go back and listen to that or read that if you don't remember what we talked about. But Paul said, let the Holy Spirit be your guide and do what is beneficial to your brothers, even if it means giving up something you have the freedom in Christ to do. Yes, believe it or not, you could eat food offered to idols. If we go back to what Paul was saying, yes, you can. But if it causes your brother to stumble, don't do it. Which leaves me with, tell me what to do, please. Yes or no? It's yes and no. Let the Holy Spirit be your guide. Do what is beneficial to others, not yourself. Yes, you have freedom to do a whole bunch of things, but don't do it if your freedom causes your brother to stumble. Because the most important thing to Paul, if you don't haven't caught on yet, it's Jesus. The most important thing is letting others come to know Jesus. And if anything stands in the way of somebody coming to know Jesus, don't do it, even if you can. And that's kind of where we left off. Paul's instructions always, every issue we covered, always points back to Jesus. Do you need unity? You need Jesus. You need the proper response to sin? You need to look to Jesus. If you're suing each other, your behavior isn't lining up with your beliefs, remember who Jesus is. If you're indulging in sexual sins, remember that you're not your own. Your body is not your own. You were bought with a price, and that price was paid by Jesus. You have questions about marriage? Remember Jesus, and remember that your focus should be on Him and your faith working in love. Do that, and the questions about whether you should do this or that with this person or that person, everything's going to fall into place when you put Jesus in His proper place, which is at the beginning. What behavior should you do? Should you eat meat? Should you not eat meat? Should you do this? Should you do that? Do whatever points people to Jesus. And in order to do that, you have to let the Holy Spirit be your guide, because what you do today may be different tomorrow, depending on what the Holy Spirit tells you to do, the crowd you're in, the people that you're going to influence. Paul is addressing issues the believers were having. He's addressing these issues and giving them the solution, which is always Jesus. And guess what? The answer today is going to be more of Jesus. But I want to tell you a quick story, and this will go into what we're going to talk about. About 2 years ago, 3 years ago, I can't remember how long, my wife would know better, I made the brilliant decision to run a half marathon. And I also made the brilliant decision to run a half marathon in minimalist, toe shoes. Basically no shoes at all. I'm not a runner. I really despise running, but this run was going to be at Walt Disney World. It was to raise money for Scott Carter Foundation, which is childhood cancer and stuff like that. So we raised money. We flew down there. My wife actually was crazier than me. She ran a marathon and a half marathon on consecutive days. I did the half marathon because I thought I wasn't crazy, but I still was because it was a half marathon. And for someone who doesn't run, it was not the smart, and to run in shoes that are no shoes at all. And my training consisted of a couple miles every week or so. I'll do it. It's not a big deal.
And you have a fake toe.
Yeah, and I have bad ankles and a fake toe, and it's just not the smartest decision, but that's beside the point. So I did train. There were some books we listened to and I read that caused me to think running in toe shoes would be a good idea. As the race was getting closer, I kind of prepared myself. And if you've ever been in any kind of athletic event or sporting event, when it starts, especially if you've done sports your whole life like I had, once it starts, the competitive juices start flowing. And my goal was to basically not walk. Now, I may not be running very fast, but I didn't want to walk through the whole thing. I didn't care about my time. This race, every mile, Goofy and Mickey Mouse would be there cheering you on, and you could take pictures, and there's tons of people. So it wasn't like I was going to break a world record or anything, but I was running a half marathon. I was good up until about mile 7, maybe 8. Then at about mile 8, my feet felt like they were on fire because I really didn't have anything on them except these little toe things. And so I didn't jog any, but every mile I'd have to stop at the medical tent that they had at every mile, And they have this thing, this cream or this like lotion that you put on that numbs, like if your muscles are hurting, you put it on your muscles so it numbs it, so you're like, what's it called? Biofreeze. So it's a big gel. I would take off these little things, which are sweaty. I would put gobs of Biofreeze on my hands, and I would just rub it on the bottom of my feet because they were on, like they felt like they were on fire, and I felt like I couldn't walk. They would numb up. I'd be good for about a half mile. Then I'd do the next half mile, I'd get to the next tent. So about the next five miles, every mile I'd stop, I'd put Biofreeze on my feet so my feet would numb so I could make it the next mile. Nowhere in my mind did I think, I'm done. Nowhere in my mind, this was a marathon. I wasn't going to win anything. I wasn't gaining anything. I wasn't going to have my picture in the paper with my hands like this. I was probably going to be number 10,000 out of 10,005 people. That's how fast I was going. But never in my mind did I think, I'm not going to finish. I'm going to finish, and when I finish, I'm going to run across that I almost said end zone, the finish line. I'm going to run across the finish line and finish because that's what I set out to do. I was running a race, and I was going to finish, and I wasn't winning anything special. I wasn't doing anything special. And sure enough, I finished, and it was almost, the walk back to the car was probably the worst. And again, my feet were on fire. I can't explain the fire. Just go stick your feet in fire, and that's what my feet felt like. But I was not going to not finish that race. And it was a silly race that wasn't going to win me anything. But when I set out to do it, the competitive juices started flowing, and I was going to finish no matter what. Never in my mind did I say, I just need to stop. And I could have. I could have stopped. They could have gotten a golf cart and wheeled me back to the truck or car, and I could have been fine. But I didn't. I was going to finish that race because that's what I had in my mindset to do. That will make sense, hopefully, in a few minutes as we read. You probably already know where this is going if you know 1 Corinthians, and there's other verses we'll go to. But 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1, we're going to read this whole chapter. We'll spend a little bit of time in the issue that Paul's addressing. And then we'll spend probably most of our time in the last few verses, which kind of will be like, hopefully, like kind of a New Year's go get 'em resolution type verse if you do resolutions and stuff. So again, Paul is addressing issues at the church of Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1. He says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox, when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak certainly for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision, for I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not, of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside of the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. There's a lot there, I know. Take a quick look at what Paul is addressing, or what I think and what most people think that Paul is addressing, and then we'll get into the last few verses to kind of give us something, hopefully to leave and have a good New Year's, and this can be our New Year's resolution. Apparently, one of the issues in Corinth is there were people questioning Paul's authority to do what he was doing. I don't know that we can't find really the reasons, but I want you to think for a second. If there was somebody who was always telling you everything you were doing was wrong, would you embrace that guy and just love on him and say, man, this is the guy? Even if he started the church, like Paul went and started the church, he left, he wrote a letter, people went to him, he wrote another letter, he's going to write another letter. There's probably maybe even other letters that we don't even know about that he wrote. He maybe visited them again, and he's telling them, you're doing this wrong. You're doing this wrong. You're doing this wrong. You're doing this wrong. Hey, don't do it that way. Hey, that's not the way you do it. At some point, somebody in the church probably would step up and say, who are you? I'm going to assume that more than one person in the church of Corinth, because as we've gone through this, you've seen what the church of Corinth, the people thought was important. It was status. It was, are we following the right people? My guy's better than your guy. They had a worldly vision. They were more concerned about what people outside of the church thought than people inside the church. So at some point, when someone is telling you, you're doing it wrong, you're doing it wrong, you're doing it wrong, someone's probably going to question that person, especially if he's not there. Who is he? He's not here. He's just writing letters from Shangri-La, sipping his Mai Tais, and he's just writing letters telling us what to do. He's not here. And at some point, there was probably some issues, and people, when they went to Paul, said, Paul, people are questioning you. We're not only doing these things, they're questioning your authority to do these things. They're questioning who you are. They're questioning your authority to tell us what to do. And I think that, in my opinion, that's what Paul is addressing in this section, is he's saying, hey, listen, I've heard what you're saying. Let me tell you why I think it's okay for me to be saying these things. Okay, Paul is addressing people who are questioning his authority. And he starts in verse 1 basically answering or asking the questions that probably they were answering. Because remember, he's heard back from people saying, these are the things that are going on. These are the things that people are saying about you. And Paul says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? That's a rhetorical question where the people hearing that would probably say, oh, yeah, he is. Yeah, he did. So we could stop right here and say, this is what he's doing. He's saying, you question me? Am I not free? Yeah. Have I not seen the Lord? Yeah, on the road to Damascus. Remember that? Am I not an apostle? Oh, yeah, I am. Am I not a work? Did I not plant your church? Am I not oversee? Well, yeah, you are. Okay, well, basically, be quiet. Let me tell you what to do and what not to do, and let's get on with this. Okay, throughout this chapter, Paul is going to address the objections that people had to him. Paul, he's seen Jesus. He is an apostle. He is a workmanship. They had questions also probably, and this is more if you do some study, they had more questions about who Paul was. Paul didn't live like the other apostles or leaders. Okay? He wasn't married. He was sort of a loner, even though he had companions that traveled with him. He sort of kept to himself. He was a wanderer. He liked to go on missionary journeys. If you don't, go to any map and type in Paul's missionary journeys, and you'll see the travels he takes. And remember, he's walking or on a donkey or on a boat. It's not like he hops on a plane and gets to fly to all these places. So these journeys take a long time. He'd rather be on the road than sitting in Jerusalem in the church, again, sipping the Mai Tais with all his brothers and saying, hey, isn't this great? Okay? He didn't indulge in comforts like the other apostles, even though he had the right to do that. When he touched on that, when we'll get into that maybe a little bit. But he didn't act like the other apostles. Basically, people were probably saying, this Paul guy, he's strange. He doesn't act like the other apostles that we know. So not only is he telling us what to do, he's weird. Why should we listen to him? Okay? In verse 4 and 5, Paul and 6, he kind of says this. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife as the other apostles and brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Paul isn't even asking for money to support his ministry from the church. The other apostles do it. Paul doesn't. And some people would argue that because he's not asking for money, he's giving up his rank as an apostle because he's not living like the other apostles. He's not doing what the other apostles do. So he's not really an apostle because the other apostles, when they come, they get their love offer. I'm making this sort of up, but that's kind of what I'm saying. The other apostles, they're making their living being apostles. Paul's not taking any money, so maybe we should question this guy because, again, he's also not married and he also travels a lot. He just does things differently and he's not getting paid. He has the right to get paid, and Paul says in this, I have the right to get paid, but I'm not going to get paid. There were arguments against them, and Paul has answers. He had seen Jesus. In verse 1, when he says, have I not seen Jesus? The answer is he had. He says he could get paid for his ministry, but he doesn't, and it in no way cheapens his authority. God has commanded that his servants be taken care of, but not availing yourself of this is not an issue for Paul. Just because he can doesn't mean he has to. He could get paid, he could ask the church for money, but he doesn't, and that shouldn't cheapen his authority. So when he tells you to do something, you can't say, well, you're not getting paid, so who are you to tell us? And that's kind of what he's getting at here. Paul says in verse 12, if others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right of taking money, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Paul's not preaching for the money. He's not an apostle to make money. Even though he could, he's not. And he's saying, I don't even want that to be an obstacle, because if he did, there would be an argument that says, you're just doing this for money. So Paul can't win with some people. Christians can't. No matter what you do as a Christian, you're not going to win. Well, I take money. Well, you shouldn't. I don't take money. Well, you should. I mean, you've probably had some of those arguments or discussions, I should say, with non-believers, and they come up with an objection, and you answer the objection really, really well. There's always something else. There's always something else. So you can answer every objection. Well, what about the Bible and the contradictions? Well, let me tell you about that. Let me go through. Oh, well, what about this? Well, what about this? I just answered that, and there's always something. And so for Paul, he's saying, listen, I can't win. I'm still an authority. I'm still an apostle. You still need to listen to me. Okay? He doesn't preach for money. He says in verse 17 and 18, he says, for if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my rights in the gospel. Paul, in this chapter, is answering all the questions, and all his motivations about doing what he does are for people to be saved, being brought to the light of the gospel. That's why he does what he does. It's not about money and whether or not he should get money. It's not about whether or not he's married. It's not about whether or not he's seen Jesus or not. It's about, is he doing what God has commanded him to do? He is, so you need to listen to him. That's what he's basically telling the church at Corinth. He does whatever he does to tell people about Jesus. And in verses 19 through 23, that's basically what he's saying. He says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some." That sums up Paul right there. He's going to do anything he can to save people. He's going to do anything he can to preach Jesus to people. That's what motivates him. That's who he is. "I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessings." He does it all for Jesus. He answers their questions about his authority and shows his motivation is Jesus Christ and the gospel being preached. He does everything he can to win souls. He does everything for the gospel. That's what Paul does. It's all about Jesus with Paul. Again, you'll see that for the next 5 months as we go through this. Which leads us to the last few verses, which is what we'll spend a little bit of time on. And I think is a kind of a couple cool verses as we go into New Year's and maybe New Year's resolutions, and you're trying to say to yourself, what do I need to do better this year? And there are some people that like New Year's and some people that don't. If you read in the Bible, there are some verses that kind of say that you should have markers in your life. Like you should remember certain things that God has done. And those are things that you go back to when you're going through some struggle because you need to remember who God is. Okay? Nothing wrong with the New Year's resolution. I think this might be a good kickoff point for the new year for us. It says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Everything Paul does, he does to glorify God and preach Jesus. He does not do it lightly. He likens it to a runner running a race that he wants to win and win at all costs. Not a race like a goofy marathon or a goofy half marathon. He's talking like the Olympics, like the end all be all of races. Back then, running was probably one of the greatest attributes a person could have because it was really, really good in battle. You could run into battle, you could run away from battle. Running was huge. And Paul says that these runners that train themselves and discipline their bodies and these other athletes that box, they don't do it lightly. They do it because they want to win. This is not a church softball league that he's training for. This is he's talking about the end all be all of athletic competition. These athletes train themselves, they discipline their bodies, they discipline their minds, they discipline their souls. Everything they do is in order so when they get into that competition, they're going to run and they're going to run like they want to win it. That's how he approaches his Christian life. I'm going to do what I do for Jesus. I'm going to discipline my body and I'm going to do everything I can so I can run the race that God has set before me so I can tell as many people about Jesus as I need to. And I want to do what God has commanded me to do and I'm not going to take it lightly. I'm not going to take it like, oh, it's just something I do on Sunday or something I do on Wednesday. It's not something like I had this huge race before me. So to train, I'm going to go run 2 miles thinking that that's going to help me when I go run my 13 and a half miles. 13, whatever, 0.1 miles, 2, whatever it is. He's taking it very seriously. That's what he's saying. All runners run the race. Only one's going to win, but you need to run like you're going to win. Okay? Paul, we're all running a race, living the Christian life. Paul's saying we should run like we want to win. We should run like we want to win. We want to win. Run the race like you want to win. Be a Christian like you want to win. Doing it half-heartedly is not the way to do it. Being halfway in is not the way to do it. You need to win. You need to be in it to win it. I hate doing cliches, but that's it. You need to be in it to win it. We're running a race, and the good news is at the end of our race, we get something that's not going to fade away, that's not going to die. Athletes today, when they, you know, they might get a gold medal, or back in those days, they put a little, you know, olive leaves on their head. These things are going to fade away and die. And they trained and they studied and they disciplined their bodies and they'd wake up and they'd drink raw eggs and they'd box. They'd do everything they could to win something that in a few years was going to be worthless. We, one day, are going to get something put on our head, the crown of life, that will never, ever, ever diminish or fade away or perish. We need to run our race here like we're like we want that really, really bad. Okay? We're going to receive something that's imperishable. James chapter 1:12, it says this. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised for those who love him. Revelation 2:10 says this. It says, do not fear about what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulations. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Okay, how many of you have ever trained for something? A race, a run, an athletic competition, just to get in shape? Let's be honest. It's not fun. I know you see those little memes on, nothing tastes as good as healthy feels. Lie. Pizza does. Chocolate cream pie does. But if you want to train yourself, you have to deny yourself some things. You have to not do things that you normally would want to do in order to train yourselves, in order to get into the best shape that you can be in. So denying yourself isn't fun. Training is not fun. Getting up in the morning and running is not fun. But crossing the finish line, that's fun. And that's when it's all worth it. So let's not pretend that it's all going to be, hey, I want to be a better Christian this year. Hey, I want to run this race like I'm going to win it. Hey, I want to start telling people about Jesus. I want to be like Paul, that was the end all be all of everything I do. Everything I do, it's about getting people to know Jesus because he saved me from my sins. He saved me. He saved you. I'm saying me, think of to yourself, he saved you. You know who you are. You're not special. You're not cool. You're not great. You don't have it all figured out. You try to pretend that you do, but you don't. You know the thoughts that run through your head when you really should be thinking about pure and lovely and great things, and you're frustrated, and work's not going well, and relationships aren't going well, and family things aren't going well, school's not going well. You don't sit there and say, oh, joy to Jesus. We all struggle. We know who we are. But God, for some reason, decided to send his son to die on a cross for us, and we're saved. And we're going to go to heaven and get the crown of life. We shouldn't keep that to ourselves. And so our race for this year should be, I want to do better. I want to be in this like I mean it. I don't want to be here just Sunday and maybe on Wednesday. And I don't want to pretend. I want to race like I'm going to win. I want to train and be in this because I know at the end I get a crown of life that's never going to fade away. I think that's a cool, like, New Year's resolution thing. Imagine that you're in a race this year and train to win. Do it to win it. If that means you have to deny yourself something, deny it. If that means you have to do something different, you know, there's a great saying that says, if you always do what you always did, you're always going to get what you always got. Nothing's going to change. How many of you want to be better Christians this year? All of us. What are you going to change? If you say nothing, nothing's going to change. But if you say, I'm going to train harder, I'm going to train better, I'm going to be more focused, I'm going to read more books, I'm going to discipline my body, I'm going to discipline my mind, I'm going to discipline my soul and spirit, and I'm going to run this race like I'm in it to win it, that's when it's going to change. But if you don't change anything, nothing's going to change. You have to change something. So as your New Year's resolution, change something. And I know a lot of us get like intimidated. We think, well, I know what I want to be. I want to be like Jesus. But I know who I am, so it's impossible to make that leap. Well, take one thing in your life and change it, and then change something up. Make steps, because you're never going to get there if you don't start taking the steps. We're running a race. We need to make resolutions to run our race to win. And we don't do it just because the calendar has changed. It's a good marker. January 1st, 2017, I'm in it to win it. I'm going to run this race like I mean it. Okay, that's a good marker. It's a good calendar change and stuff. But we shouldn't do it just because it's now January 1st, 2017. We should do it because Jesus changed us, not because the calendar changed. Just think about what Jesus is, what he's done, who he is, and that's the reason you should do this. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 is another verse that talks about the race. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne.